Well, a hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading and hearing, to pondering and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, your loving Heavenly Father. It's produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission and underwritten in part by the good folks at Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Go check out the great work they do getting the news of Jesus into the languages of the world, LHFmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Such a joy to be with you today as we venture into the third chapter of 2 Kings. Joining us for the exploration today is Dr. Martin Nolan, pastor of Grace Lutheran Church in San Mateo, California. Hey, Dr. Nolan, how are you today?
Good morning. I'm doing fine. Thank you.
Great. I wonder how the weather is out there. I always ask you guys from Florida and California, and I feel badly after I do, but I'll ask anyway.
You're going to feel bad. On Monday, my daughter Heidi was off of school, as everybody else was here, and we went to the beach at Pacifica, and it was 70 degrees, and laid out on the beach at 70 degrees.
Yeah, exactly that. Kip got it. Okay. All right.
I moved here for the call, but you have to understand there are some benefits.
Yes, I understand. You know, what a wonderful world God has made. I try to remember it's a wonderful world when it's wrapped in snow. We don't have snow, actually. It's been a very nice winter, all told. Okay. Cold, but we haven't had the nasty white stuff.
Or the ice,
yeah.
That's good.
I have a daughter up in Wisconsin. I'm married to a pastor up there, and they've been snowbound, I think, for early December. I mean, it just doesn't stop. Well, you know, I sat there in Narnia, you know, always winter, never Christmas.
Right.
Well, before we start digging into the passage in front of us today, would you be kind enough to ask the Lord's blessing on the study of the Word?
Yes, certainly. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day and all of its opportunities and blessings and challenges. We pray that you now give us your Holy Spirit to understand the words of the prophets who wrote this account of the kings of Israel and Judah and how they dealt with their conflicts in their day, and how you continue to show mercy to your people and even to those that are not always worshiping you in the proper way. And we thank you that you show mercy to us today, especially as we enter this coming week, the season of Lent. We are reminded of your Son, Jesus Christ, through whom we receive your mercy forever. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Well, a reminder to our hearers, you can, of course, feel free to chime in on this discussion anytime at all during the hour. Shoot us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org. Call us locally, 314-821-0850, or anywhere in the country at 1-800-730-2727. And speaking of calling, our good friend Larry's on the phone right now. Hey, Larry, what you got for us today?
I have some questions about definitions of three words. And a question about the Lord's Prayer, if I may.
Okay, go for it.
Okay. I'm going to give you the word and then my short definition, and you tell me if I'm right or wrong, or if what would be a good working definition. Synchronistic. All different faiths in prayer and worship. Example, Yankee Stadium.
Syncretistic, yeah, faiths that are not, yeah, that are not joined together in a common confession. Disregarding that, uniting it. In fact, even usually, not even calling on the same God, right? Okay.
Unionism. Christian church is not in fellowship, sharing pulpit and communion.
Correct. Oh, that's a weird word from our Lutheran history. People hear that and they wonder, what? I mean, it comes down from the time where the Prussian government decided it was really to its advantage to have a Protestant church. And they decreed, it doesn't matter whether you're Lutheran or whether you're Calvinist, you're going to just be Protestant. And the people who went along with that, they were called Unionists because of the Prussian Union. That came into the United States as the ENR church, by the way, in which pastors had to be able to teach either from Lutheran Small Catechism, the E side, or from the Heidelberg Catechism, the R side.
Oh, and universalism, all steeples lead up. Regardless of your faith, that, you know, you believe in your God, you're going to heaven. I believe in my God. Is that universalism?
Well, no, I wouldn't. Universalism usually is just the idea that in the end, every single person is going to be saved, and oftentimes includes even the devils being saved.
Well, wouldn't that be inclusive of regardless of your faith? If I believe in, you know, Zoroaster or Buddha or whatever, I mean, I'm going to heaven regardless.
Yes, the idea that in the end God's saving will holds for everybody regardless of faith. Yeah.
Okay, and lastly, I don't want to take up too much time away from your guest. By the way, hello, Pastor Nolan. I enjoy reading articles you've written down through the years.
Thank you.
Lastly, when Jesus instructed us to pray the Lord's Prayer, it seems to me he did so strictly in his human nature because there's no mention of himself in the prayer. Is this an accurate description?
Whenever we come to try to sort of set, you know, divide out the natures, we usually just don't go there. We just,
okay.
You know, he invites us. He did come from the Father, a single son, to bring back a pile of sons and daughters to the Father. So he invites us to pray our Father with him. So, Pastor Nolan, what do you think? I mean, I usually just say, let's not go there. What do you think?
Well, I would just say there's nothing specifically about Jesus except the kingdom. Thy kingdom come, and Jesus is the king.
Mm-hmm.
So I think that's the closest that you get in that prayer.
All right.
Wonderful. Thank
All right.
you. Have a good study.
Thanks, Larry. Okay. Let's go ahead then and start getting into the passage. Do you have some specific introduction you want to give us to this? Again, now, there's another passage that's, I think, fairly unknown to you know, Sunday school people.
Well, I read through this and I thought, I don't think I ever read this at all. And I thought I'd read most of the Bible. But, you know, there are parts that just, because you don't have repetition, it just kind of passes through. And the story in here about Elijah, this is kind of a weird thing. He says, okay, I need to concentrate, play the harp.
Yeah.
And then he says, go dig a bunch of ditches and that'll get you water. I don't remember that story at all. I mean, I read this and I thought, did Bill pick this one out just for me? I mean, what am I supposed to do with this?
Yeah, no. I have to confess, the story is familiar to me only because Luther, in the preface to, I think, the Babst hymnal, makes reference to, the power of music connected with the Spirit and giving guidance. And he talks about Elisha and calling for the music. I was like, what? I don't remember that.
Yeah.
So I went hunting for that years ago, and I was like, you know, I'm with you. I was like, I don't remember this story. But, you know, it's certainly one of the odd ones that comes in the reading of 2 Kings. It's got a lot of fascinating little tidbits in it.
Now, the key to understanding this whole story, which is pretty much the chapter, 3 covers it from end to end in the chapter, is understanding who the Moabites are. Now, have you covered that in your Bible study recently? Should I go through that a little bit?
That's been a long time since we did Genesis.
Okay. So, well, let me give a little introduction to that, to who the Moabites are, a little bit of their background history, and then the rest of it kind of makes sense, at least the way I've interpreted this story. Well, first off, Moab is the son of Lot, and Lot, if you remember the family connections back there, Abraham had two brothers. One was named Haran, and the other one was called Nahor. Haran's son was named Lot, and Lot, by his daughters, which is a matter of incest, had two sons. One was named Moab, and the other was Ammon. So if you trace down the family tree, So Abram and Haran are brothers, Isaac and Lot are first cousins, and then Jacob, Esau, Moab, well, Jacob and Esau on one side, and Moab and Ammon on the other side are second cousins. And they all, because Lot moves with Abraham into the area of Palestine, Moab and Ammon, they settle there too, usually on, I think, completely on the east side of the Jordan River. Esau, as you may remember, separated from Jacob, and he also stayed in that area. So you've got three people that are related way back to the time of Abraham that are the founders of tribes or small little nations, Esau, Moab, and Ammon, and they all live outside of what we normally think of the Holy Land. Holy Land, we think of, is where the tribes of Judah and Israel settled. So there's these groups of people, and that's what the story is about. It's a conflict between the tribes of Israel and Judah on one side, which that's past being a tribe. They're both kingdoms, and they're fighting on the other side with Moab, and they grab Edom into the conflict. That's the basic. So they're all related is the interesting thing, though.
It's a family squabble.
It is a family or tribal warfare, but between tribes that are partly related.
So the way you've laid that out reminds me of when you start figuring out that, how did that work, that the Kaiser and the Tsar and the King of England, weren't they like all cousins?
That's the one I was thinking about, World War One, exactly.
Yeah.
World War One got started because it was a family squabble among Victoria's kids. I don't remember exactly the relations, but yeah, that's what it was. They're all interconnected. So some more things about Moab are important. One is that when the people of Israel came back from Egypt under the leadership of Moses, and they came into the area where Moab was living, or the people of Moab, the king of the Moabites was named Balak. Don't confuse it with the previous president. It's Balak, not Barak. Balak said, these people are going to overwhelm us. They're like grasshoppers covering the land. And so he summoned the prophet Balaam, and you remember the story from Sunday school. Balaam went with his donkey in order to do this, and the donkey said, don't go do this because this is not God's plan. So Balaam, when he talked, Balaam was a prophet, talked to Balak. Balak said, please curse these people, and Balaam couldn't do it. And the more that Balak told him to do it, the worse things got. So Balak said, forget it. And then after Balaam left, the Moabites tempted the Israelites in two ways. They tempted them to sexual immorality and also then to start worshiping the god Baal of Peor. So it's basically Baal worship. And God got mad both at the Israelites and killed a lot of them by some type of plague or something, and also got mad at the Moabites and then told the people of Israel that the Moabites would forever be their enemies because they seduced them sexually and seduced them into idolatry. So that sets up the basic enmity between the Moabites and the Israelites. Now, there's one other side of that, and that is that Ruth, who is the ancestor of David and therefore the ancestor of the Messiah, is a Moabitess. She comes from that family, so it's not absolute. And this is the interesting thing about this story we're looking at, 2 Kings 3, is that even though the Moabites were not worshiping the right God, and they had seduced the people of Israel when God had brought them through, God still has mercy on them. He still wants them to be a people. He doesn't want to exterminate them entirely. And they play a part of the plan of God's plan of salvation for the people of the world. So this is a very interesting, as you said, it's like a family story.
Yeah, fascinating. Thank you for that that background. I think that helps to hear us to hear what we're about to hear in this chapter. So 2 Kings 3, verse 1. In the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel and Samaria, and he reigned 12 years. He did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh, though not like his father and mother, for he put away the pillar of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he clung to the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He did not depart from it. So that's a fascinating a description of Jehoram. It's good that he's anti-Baal. It's bad that he continues this worship of Yahweh through the calves.
Right. Yeah, there's actually a number of things. If you go to, let's see, is it 1 Kings 12, the heirs of Jeroboam were the two golden calves, one at Bethel and Dan. The second was that he set up shrines at high places, you know, like little temples or just like roadside shrines. You can see those in Europe in various places. He set up a priesthood without using the Levite family. And finally, he set up a festival at Bethel that was parallel to the Festival of Booths. So the people didn't go to Jerusalem in Israel. They went to Bethel instead.
Out of his own imagination. Isn't that the phrase that's used for it? The festival.
Exactly.
Out of his own imagination.
It was intended to compete with the true worship of God in Jerusalem. And so, therefore, this was held against Jeroboam and anybody else. Apparently, this guy, Joram, was continuing those errors.
All right. I do want to real quickly just back up to this. We mentioned a couple days ago. Note that when 2 Kings begins, there's this long sort of a break that happens because it starts with after the death of Ahab, Moab rebelled against Israel. That's actually what we're hearing in chapter 3. So you've had some back stuff fill in, and now we've gotten back to where he was trying to get to at the beginning there. Verse 4, now Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder, and he had to deliver to the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. But when Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. So King Jehoram marched out of Samaria at that time and mustered all Israel. And he went and sent word to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to battle against Moab? And he said, I will go. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. Then he said, by which way shall we march? Jehoram answered, by way of the wilderness of Edom. So I'm going to stop at that point. This, I think, is hard for people. We hear king, we think of modern nation states. I would suggest you think, and let me know if you think this actually works. This is actually closer to like the mafia running things. You know, to be king meant the ones that you had to, you had people that paid you off to leave them alone. Right?
That's more or less, yeah. Or tribal king, tribal chieftain, you know, It's that type of thing. It's not,
so
not
our
idea of a king sitting in a throne with a golden crown or anything like that.
So he is paying off Israel, and he has agreed to pay off Israel. You know, leave us alone. We'll give you this goods from the sheep and the rams, and that's actually a pretty sizable tribute when you look at it.
Yeah.
That's kind of huge.
Yeah, and that really goes back. Let's see, it goes back to King David. This is 2 Samuel chapter 8. David executed 2/3 of the Moabite army that had come against Israel, and then he demanded regular tribute that would be on an annual or biannual basis. And so this tribute money from Moab had started with the king when David was king and was continuing up until this time.
And that's a fascinating detail. I'm glad you brought that up because that shows you that, I mean, we always tend to immediately go that, you know, the successor of David really is Judah. But as far as the military power and prestige, Israel was the greater nation. So the force to have people still pay tribute, that was really in Israel. But when a king dies, it's always a moment where things can be a little dicey. Is the new godfather going to be as bad as the old godfather? You don't know. So it's a time to check, right? They're going to try it out. We'll rebel now that we know that Ahab is dead, and we know that we had extensive story of Ahab in the previous chapters. Maybe we can get away with rebelling against his son. Any significance that they choose to do the way through Edom? Any thoughts on that?
It's not a smart idea. When I read this, I said, wait, through the desert with all this, with all these soldiers? Now, see, I'm separated from the Midwest by what is called the Great American Desert. And I learned this in California history when I was as a child, is that, you know, these wagon trains would come from the Midwest and from the East over to California or Oregon, and they would follow rivers because the rivers is what you needed to feed, you know, your... That's how, that was your gasoline.
Right.
It fed the animals, whether it was ox or horses or whatever. And if you went out into the desert apart from a river, you were eventually start, your animals would start dying, and eventually you would too. Well, what happened, what's known as the Donner Party, Donner Pass is named after them, mm-hmm. is they followed this brilliant idea of going south around the Great Salt Lake. And if you've ever driven that route, there's nothing but salt and salt water and desert all the way from Salt Lake City until you get to Wells, Nevada. And they did this cutoff. Whoever said this would be a great thing to do because it's a lot faster, but their animals died. Most of them died, and they only had a few left to take their wagon trains, and they finally got to the Sierras really late in the fall, and the snows hit, and they ended up cannibalizing each other. I mean, they ate this. This is just a part of the horrors of the early West.
Yeah, we should say cannibalizing. We mean they ate their dead. Their dead.
They ate their dead people. Yes.
Yeah.
The Donner Party did. So it was ingrained in me as a child. Don't go out in the desert if you don't have water, and if you're back in that period, you don't go into desert areas where you can't feed your animals. Well, this is a whole army. With horses, probably cavalry, some chariots, and it doesn't take long for them to run out of water. They're going to the desert of Edom. What were they thinking? That's all that I could think of when I saw this. And so the reason that they did that from a military standpoint was they said, well, he's not going to think that we're going to go in the south. That, you know, so we'll go by the south and surprise him. But they didn't consider that the real danger was the natural loss of water, which they begin to experience here. So then they have to turn to God and the prophet to bail them out, literally. By the way, we...
That's B-A-I-L, not B-A-A-L.
Right, right, bail them out. Because this is the interesting thing, is that they don't worship Baal. They worship, the Moabites worship this god called Chemosh. And we know about that, not from the Bible, but there was found in, I don't know when it was, late 19th century, there was a slab that was originally attached to a small little temple in the capital of the Moabite at the town of, I think it was called Dibon. And it is now in the Louvre, and it is one of the oldest things that give an archaeological inscription that indicates the existence of the nation of Israel and the house of David, and includes the king Omri. And it describes some of the same things that are going on in this chapter. It's called the Mesha Stele, M-E-S-H-A-S-T-E-L-E, because it's written by this king named Mesha. And you can go to Wikipedia and read all about it. It's got an inscription of about, it's about a page worth of description of what King Mesha did and why he's setting up the temple, and how Chemosh, his god, showed mercy on him, because he thought when he saw these three armies coming at him, he thought he was dead duck. But he actually was saved from total extermination, which is what their intent was. Anyway, I'm getting into the story, but we should know about this Mesha Stele, because it's very significant archaeologically, because it confirms the historical accuracy and truth of the Bible, certainly this part.
And there is a little footnote on it in your Lutheran Study Bible, if you've got that. Well, we're going to have to go to the break here at the bottom of the hour, but we'll be right back after these messages, people loved by God.
Many people believe that the teachings of Dave Ramsey's Financial Peace University are God's way or the Bible's way of handling money. Is this true? Wednesday on Issues Etc., we'll get a review of Financial Peace University from Pastor Jonathan Connor. We'll also discuss the early warning signs of fascism with Dr. Gene Edward Veith.
Issues Etc., live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. The prophet Isaiah chapter 55, verses 10 and 11. Begin and conclude your day with the word that accomplishes the purposes for which it is sent. Morning prayer at 7 a.m. and evening prayer at 5 p.m. Weekdays on KFUO. Christ for you anytime, anywhere. The broadcasts of morning prayer and evening prayer are underwritten by Lutherans for Life.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, your good news messenger, closing in on a century. Our special guest today is Dr. Martin Nolan, who is the pastor of Grace Lutheran Church in San Mateo, California, on the other side of the desert. So we're blessed to have him on the show today. Actually, I'm going to just go ahead and start reading a little bit because we've got a long way to go. Verse 9, so the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom. And when they had made a circuitous march of 7 days, there was no water for the army or for the animals that followed them. Then the king of Israel said, "Alas, Yahweh has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab." And Jehoshaphat said, "Is there no prophet of Yahweh here whom we may inquire of, through whom we may inquire of Yahweh?" Then one of the king of Israel's servants answered, "Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah." And Jehoshaphat said, "The word of Yahweh is with him." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. They realize they are in a pickle, and then it's kind of like deja vu all over again, right? With Jehoshaphat, "Wait a minute, isn't there a prophet of the Lord that we could inquire of? Where have we seen or heard this before?" And this time, the prophet, not Micaiah, but Elisha, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, surely Jehoshaphat confesses, that guy has the word of Yahweh. I think it is powerful and meaningful for us that the prophet is described as the man who has the word of Yahweh. Any thoughts on this whole little paragraph?
Yeah, a couple of things. So the first thing that struck me in verse 10 is that the king of Israel, who is Joram, says, "Has the Lord called us three kings together?" If you look at the text here, there's no indication from Yahweh that they should be making this expedition in the first place. This has come about because Misha, the king of the Moabites, doesn't want to pay tribute anymore. That's the only reason that this has come about. It's a matter of taxation without representation. The Moabites are tired of paying this. You know, how can we ever, economically, this is the Moabite side, ever become a nation if we keep paying these taxes, this tribute? So they see it as a way of becoming more economically secure. And the king of Israel says, "Hey, wait, that's a big amount of money every year. I've been living off that and enjoying it." So there is no word of the Lord to go strike Moab. This is the decision of the king of Israel along with the king of Judah and the Edomites, and they just thought they're going to have a good time, or they thought it would be easy. So that's the first thing that kind of gets things going. And so the king of Israel is wrong. I mean, he did not, the Lord did not call them. So the Lord's not necessarily going to bless them. And then Jehoshaphat, we have to understand, I think maybe you've run into him before in your reading. Jehoshaphat's a good king. There's a lot of good things about him. And so he's, instead of saying, well, he's trying to defend God or whatever, he says, look, I've got the prophet in my army here. I brought him along for good luck or something. We don't know why Elisha is there, but Elisha is on very good terms with Jehoshaphat because Jehoshaphat's doing everything he should do as a king of Israel. So that's kind of what's going on there. And then finally, as you said, the word of the Lord is with him. That would be something that generally the people would recognize a prophet. That's the definition of a prophet. If you want to know, as opposed to going to the Urim and the Thummim, which is like dice in the high priest, then it only gives you a very ambiguous result to your questions. If there is a prophet in Israel and he inquires of the Lord, you can get the Lord's will. That is during the period of Old Testament prophecy. So when it says the word of the Lord is with him, that means that he is a true prophet of God, and that's the definition of it. If he doesn't, if the word of the Lord is not with him, then he's not a prophet.
Right.
It's simply another priest or a rabbi or something like that.
All right. We have James on the line with the commenter question for us today. Hi, James.
Hello, Pastor. And good morning to you, Pastor Nolan. I'm always enriched by your insights.
Thanks. Good to hear again, James.
Yes, yes. We were kind of musing now that we've gotten to Second Kings about, in our comment, about if the kingdom really in its decline because of the synchronistic practices, or is it the fact that they are now a divided nation state and they seem weaker in the eyes of all the nations around them? Is that decline basically because of those synchronistic practices, or because they're just becoming a weaker nation state? And my question for you, our pastor moderator, is did these three kings of Israel, Judah, and Edom essentially have a synchronistic union between the three? And did they have this synchronistic understanding and recognition because they accept the gesture of the Moabite king when he sacrifices his son and they kind of give him mercy? And my question for you, Pastor Nolan, is what is secular theology? Will understanding scripture by merging it with a psychological or looking at it through a philosophical lens be considered a syncretic practice, and is it condemned by the church? And the last part of that is, we were kind of, my friend wanted me to ask this, did Melanchthon use philosophy and theology in some of his works?
All right, James, let's work our way through those. Thanks for the comments and questions, as always. The scriptures are clear that the kingdom is in decline because of the synchronistic practices, because they have turned away from Yahweh. And I want to stress that. It's not just that they weren't, you know, because they were favoring or they weren't prejudicing Yahweh's religion as the, that's not even it at all. It's just like, you know, but you've turned your heart to these other gods, and because of that, the kingdom is in great weakness and peril. At the same time, I want to stress, at this moment in Israel's history, they are a pretty powerful nation still, and because they are at peace with Judah, you put both of them together, even though they're not as one kingdom, they are operating in union when it comes to military matters. So they, if you will, the old kingdom is still showing a lot of its power right there. Question that came from James for Pastor Nolan. Did these three kings essentially have a syncretistic union because they accept the gesture of the Moabite king?
I'd think that the if he's talking about what happens at the end of the story, and we need to get to the end of the story where the king offers up his son, I think that's just something else that's going on there. I don't think there's syncretism there. The syncretism happens back home where the particularly the Kingdom of Israel, allows both the worship of all these other deities and shrines and the holy, the high places, along with the worship of Yahweh, and had, instead of having a center, a cultural center, which would have been Jerusalem, has actually divided the nation by putting a temple in Bethel. So that is, see, we often think of things from a governmental standpoint, but the key is, what's the center of culture? And so God knew this. The people follow the culture of the God. And so God had one place. There's one God, and one place you worship in is Jerusalem. And if you believe that, you have a united nation. You know, it's holistic. And the sons of Solomon divided that for a variety of reasons. And as a result, you have a divided nation that weakens the nation. And furthermore, the gods that they're worshiping are those of the people around them. And so instead of having a strong front against their cultural practices, the people are being led constantly into that, and that weakens them in a number of ways.
And it's also true to say that it happened in Judah, because we don't want to lose, right. Like, when you're reading Isaiah and you read Jeremiah, it becomes very clear. I mean, the people were baking their case to the Queen of Heaven. They were like, you know, right. What? We stopped baking. You guys made us stop and be devoted to Yahweh, and look at all this bad stuff that's happened to us. No, we're going to start baking the cakes again for the Queen of Heaven, because obviously, you know, she's ticked off at us now. So, I mean, there's all kinds of horrible stuff on either side of that divide. So syncretism was at the heart of that. I think we'll let that go there, because just looking at the time. Real briefly, is there such a thing as secular theology? Did Melanchthon use philosophy? You know what, James, the easiest answer on all of that is theology is what's determined by the Word of God, and we do not take the Word of God and make it fit the categories of either philosophy or psychology or anything like that. If you do that, or science, if you do that, you are in fact distorting the message that God gave us. It doesn't need to be fit into these other grids, if you will. Is that fair?
That's good.
Okay. Did Melanchthon use? Melanchthon was one of the chief people to call us back to hearing Scripture in the form God gave it, as literature. So, yeah. Okay. I'm going to keep going so we can get through this. Verse 13, and Elisha said to the king of Israel, "What have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and to the prophets of your mother." That would be Jezebel. But the king of Israel said to him, "No, it is Yahweh who has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab." And Elisha said, "As Yahweh of hosts lives, before whom I stand, were it not that I have regard for Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would neither look at you nor see you. But now bring me a musician." And when the musician played, the hand of Yahweh came upon him. And he said, "Thus says Yahweh, I will make this dry stream bed full of pools. For thus says Yahweh, you shall not see wind or rain, but that stream bed shall be filled with water, so that you shall drink, you, your livestock, and your animals. This is a light thing in the sight of Yahweh. He will also give the Moabites into your hand, and you shall attack every fortified city and every choice city, and shall fell every good tree, and stop up all springs of water, and ruin every good piece of land with stones. The next morning, about the time of offering the sacrifice, behold, water came from the direction of Edom, till the country was filled with water." There's so much that's odd in that paragraph. First of all, help us understand the thing with the music that is very intriguing.
Yeah, I don't have a good explanation for that. My father once told me, he said, this is many years ago, he said, when you get to be an adult and you have a difficult problem, you should pull out your pipe. I said, "Dad, are you telling me to smoke?" He says, "No, the ritual of putting tobacco, and it gives you time. The person that wants an answer right now, it gives you time to think." So that's the only thing that I can explain. You know, I've read a couple of commentaries on this, and they talk about how music is inspiring and all. Well, yeah, music's inspiring, but it doesn't give the word of the Lord. So what I think is the harp distracts everybody else while Elisha is talking to God through prayer. Hmm. That's my interpretation of it. I mean, he maybe doesn't need to do it, but and it doesn't say. It says, while the harpist is playing, the hand of the Lord came upon Elisha.
Then he gets the answer to the problem.
And then he gets the answer to the problem. Everybody else is looking at the harpist, Elisha and God are conversing, and that gives the answer.
So let me throw one thought out there before we leave that real quickly, that the fascinating thing then about music is there is music that will allow you to do that, and there is music which will simply not allow you to think.
Right.
And I'm going to get in all kinds of trouble, but I'll just say it. If you have driving beat in the music, it actually hinders the ability to be creative in your thinking. It is when you are absent that the music can do it. So for example, I would challenge anybody to, listen to Bohemian Rhapsody and really get something done, okay? Compare that to, say, listening to, compare vocal to vocal, compare that to the opening lines of the Kyrie from the B minor Mass, Bach, and you're like, oh my goodness, that music brings you deep. It does something. So there is a way in which I think it has the ability to still your spirit or to stir your spirit up.
Right.
So anyway, just bearing that in mind, we're going to keep on plowing ahead. So there's this beautiful promise from God that in the middle of it sounds like Isaiah, right? In the springs in the desert. That's exactly what he promises. And what happens? And there's no explanation. There is no physical explanation of how it could be. It's just like, yep, God said it. Next morning, boom, there it was. Just like the God of Israel saying to a barren womb, oh, by the way, you're going to have children. He is able to do more than we even ask or think, and he calls it a light thing. It's a little thing for me to give you guys water.
Right, and what brings to mind is the stories of the people of Israel in the desert for 40 years.
Yes,
and
yes.
God tells Moses, strike this rock or do this thing, and they get water out of the middle of the desert.
Yeah.
It's the same type of thing.
Do you find significance, too, that the next morning, about the time of offering the sacrifice, you know, they're still, you know, the army on the road doing its business, but still calling on God morning and evening. The morning and evening sacrifices do not cease as they walk into this situation. Do you find any significance to that?
Yeah, well, I think the significance here is that, well, they're apart from Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm.
And so the only, at least for the tribes of Judah, they're being faithful under Jehoshaphat. So the only place that sacrifice is being offered is in the temple, Solomon's temple in Jerusalem. So at the time, they know about what time it is. They stop what they're doing, and they look toward Jerusalem, and they pray or, you know, whatever they do. But they're not actually offering a sacrifice, I assume, there. I mean, because once the temple was established, that's where the sacrifice happened. It's the same thing that people can see with the Muslim people around us. You know, at a certain time, at certain times of the day, they will get on their carpet, and they'll bow toward Mecca. I think that's what's going on here.
The recognition of what's happening at the heart of the world and there in the Jewish mind, right? What's going on at the temple.
And it's the sacrifice of the sacrifice for sins, the daily sacrifice for sins, which then in the Lutheran Church, we have at least a weekly sacrifice, not a sacrifice. We have a confession and absolution for sins at the beginning of our services on a regular basis. And we also have the sacrament of the altar, which is the reminding that we have the sacrifice for sins in Christ. So, yeah, we do the same thing in a regular way, just on a weekly basis in the Lutheran Church anyway.
And even when they're wiped out and there is no temple with sacrifices going on, they still observe the time. The custom
right, exactly.
is so ingrained in them. You see it in Daniel. Yeah.
Yeah, exactly.
All right, let's get this last little bit in, and whatever time we have left, you can talk about the entirety of the story. When all the Moabites heard that the kings had come up to fight against them, all who were able to put on armor, from the youngest to the oldest, were called out and were drawn up at the border. And when they rose early in the morning and the sun shone on the water, the Moabites saw the water opposite them, red as blood. And they said, "This is blood. The kings have surely fought together and struck one another down. Now then, Moab, to the spoil." But when they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose and struck the Moabites till they fled before them. And they went forward, striking the Moabites as they went. And they overthrew the cities, and on every good piece of land, every man threw a stone until it was covered. They stopped every spring of water and felled all the good trees till only its stones were left in Kir Haraseth. And the slingers surrounded it and attacked it. When the king of Moab saw that the battle was going against them, he took with him 700 swordsmen to break through opposite the king of Edom, but they could not. Then he took his oldest son, who was to reign in his place, and offered him for a burnt offering on the wall. And there came great wrath against Israel, and they withdrew from him and returned to their own land. Wow. Before we get to that horrible end, the deception with the water. Remember, the water wasn't supposed to be there, right? They didn't know there was water there, so they just see this red stuff all over the ground. They're thinking, oh, it's got to be the blood. They must have slaughtered each other, and so they're coming unexpectedly. They're not expecting a battle. They're expecting to waltz in and just pick up spoil.
Right.
And instead, they find an army totally now refreshed from the water and ready to fight. Israel has one victory after another. I did have a question for you about they felled all the good trees. Because God is actually very clear in the law. He says, you know, what do the trees have to do with you? What are you doing cutting down the trees of the land? Don't do that. Unless you're cutting, especially any tree that was good for food, right? He says, you can cut down trees to make siege works or to do your fire or whatever, but you may not just go down and randomly cut down the trees of the field. Do you have some thoughts on that?
Well, I guess, as you said, there's two different types of trees. This whole thing that happens here is it's the obedience of the armies, that is the Israelite and Judaic armies, to what God said. He said in verse 19, "Overthrow every fortified city, every major town, cut down every good tree, stop up all the springs, ruin every good field with stones." So when you go to verse 24 to 25, that's what they're doing. They're doing exactly what God told them. And it's the way I read this is that God is not exterminating. It's not a genocide of the people of Moab. What it is what often happened in the history between the kings of Israel and Judah and Moab. And that is Saul. Where is this? This is in 1 Samuel 14. King Saul fought Moab and Ammon, and he inflicted punishment on them. And what does that mean? I mentioned before that David executed two-thirds of the army and then demanded tribute. So the punishment is intended to reduce the military capability, first off, so that you're not going to, you know, in another year they're going to be back with another army. You know, they'll be defeated, they'll be discouraged, they won't have the economic or other ability to build up an army. But there's also a punishment involved for the rebellion. So that's how I interpret all that. And cutting down the good trees means that they lose also economic basis, because there's timber, or at least there was at that time in that land. They were on a trade route between Syria and Egypt, and so they're losing their natural resources that they could use in trade to build up their nation again. Now they're going back, after all this is done, they're going back to being a bunch of sheep herders again, basically. And that is the punishment from God for what they did, because that's what God tells Judah and Israel to do. but he doesn't tell them to exterminate them entirely. And that is the interesting thing at the end of the story, where you would think, okay, they've destroyed all the towns, and now they have the king and the army, and they're into the castle keep, and they're going to wipe them out. And that's the end of Moab. But God prevents that.
So, yeah.
An interesting end to the story.
Yeah, this thing where, why is it that, I mean, is there a causal connection between the offering of the oldest son as a burnt offering on the wall and the great wrath that comes upon Israel? And what does it, I mean, what does it mean to have great wrath come upon Israel when they've been doing what God sent them to do? Go ahead. Sorry.
Yeah, no, I think that is the difficult question. And I read commentaries that gave different explanations, and went to Kyle Delitzsch, who is kind of the standard Old Testament, the older commentaries, the ones that Kyle Delitzsch quotes go all over the place. So there, the translation I have says the fury against Israel was great. They withdrew and returned to their own land. It doesn't say what that fury was. If you believe that, what the king did was he took his firstborn son, so it's a crown prince, and he offered him as a sacrifice, not to Yahweh, but to his god, which was, we know from the Misha steel, that was a guy named Chemosh. So, you know, he's a pagan god. So does that empower Chemosh, who we could say, if he was anything, he was a type of double, does that overthrow Judah in Israel? Does that make God mad, the fact that the crown prince is, or is there simply something going on? This is kind of how I read it, in terms of the battle. You see, if up until the time of the Civil War, and including the Civil War, a lot of battles were decided by morale. M-O-R-A-L-E. You know, if the guys were all pumped up and they felt they were winning and they were in a good advantage, they would often win the battle, even if they had a fewer number of troops or whatever. And if something happened in the course of the battle that destroyed morale, even if you had a huge army, they'd go running. This is outside of the biblical testimony. I'm just talking about as you look at the history of warfare.
Yeah.
Morale is a key thing.
So seeing the king offer his son might have actually taken the heart right out of the people of Judah and sent them, and Israel, and sent them running back home.
Right. Well, see, this is how I interpret this. This is Nolan's interpretation.
Okay, Nolan's interpretation has about 10 seconds, so make it fast.
Is that the whole thing started because the king of Israel wanted tribute money. It's not that the king of Moab is fighting and trying to destroy the Israelites. And at that point, when the king's crown prince is killed, it's a message to the Israelites, you're trying to destroy us entirely. You're trying to commit genocide, and this is wrong because all you really want is tribute.
All right.
And that kills the morale, the intent of the army, and the army says, we're doing something wrong here, and they run away.
All right, we are totally out of time, but thank you so much for getting us through the chapter, Pastor Noland. It's always a joy to have you on Thy Strong Word.
Thanks for having me.
People loved by God, remember this show is produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission and underwritten in part by Lutheran Heritage Foundation. William Whedon signing off for the day.
You've been listening to Thy Strong Word, produced by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at kfuo.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.